Well, welcome everyone. Good morning. I'm glad to see everyone. I'm glad you're here. If you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, as we're going to look at this deeply encouraging psalm together. Psalm 103. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, affectionately known by many as the Doctor, was one of the most important figures in the 20th century in the realm of expository preaching. He was known primarily as a pastor who spent the majority of his ministry expositing the scriptures at Westminster Chapel in London, while he was also producing many well-known commentaries that are still in high demand even today. His 14-volume commentary on the book of Romans is still considered one of the most prolific expositions of that great epistle available. His work on the Sermon on the Mount is frequently cited by many people as being one of the most important Christian books ever written on the subject. And although he's known for many, many other writings, the one book that he produced that is central to our message this morning came about from a series of sermons that he preached in 1954 covering the topic of spiritual depression. And since Lloyd-Jones was also the chief clinical assistant to the royal physician of the Queen of England before he became a pastor, I found his observations about depression fascinating and his cure even more intriguing. If there was ever one paragraph that I've quoted many times and read many times and referenced over the years in my ministry, it's been this one. So let me read it to you. The Good Doctor writes this. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Someone's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. End quote. Now, I bring that quotation to you and to your attention this morning because that same dynamic is what's going on here before us in Psalm 103. We have King David finally finding the cure to his own spiritual depression by speaking to his own soul about the wonders of the Savior. Just so you know, this is not the first time in Scripture that we actually see this kind of technique. It's not the first time an inspired author has ever spoken to himself and then recorded it in the pages of Scripture as a conversation for us to understand. Psalm 42, we see the author of that psalm saying to himself in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Now, in that case, when the psalmist speaks, he's confronting his own heart and he's challenging it concerning the trials that he has found himself in. But here in Psalm 103, we have King David using the same methodology of talking to himself, yet for a completely different reason. In Psalm 103, he's not challenging his own soul to take himself out of despair, but rather he's reminding his own soul and his heart about the different aspects of God that have blessed his heart and redeemed his life. So let me read this wondrous psalm to you first and foremost, and then we're going to make some observations after that. So let's begin in verse 1, Psalm 103 of David. David writes, bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels. Bless in strength you who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his host, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. It's an amazing scripture, amazing portion of the Psalms. And if you notice with me as I was reading through it together, the very beginning of this very brilliant psalm, we have this short superscription that I mentioned, that it's of David. It's a psalm of David. But that doesn't tell us what the occasion might have been for his writing of this psalm that motivated the king of Israel to break out in such praise and adoration because of what God has done. In fact, if you go through the text itself, you really don't come into contact with anything that would be specific enough to kind of lead us toward what it is that he might suggest to be the reason that he writes. But that being said, you can, if you go through the words very specifically, notice that it is an extremely personal psalm. It is an extremely open and vulnerable psalm to him. David is unmistakably effusive and transparent. He gushes with praise and gratitude for all that God has done. That much is clear. But if you look a little closer into these expressions, you're going to notice that you will see that these phrases do lead at least to some kind of a sketch, if you will, of what might be the reason lying underneath these words that are preserved here for us. For instance, we don't have the historical reasons for the writing stated clearly, but we do have David in verse 4 being redeemed from the pit, which could be a literal or figurative way of speaking of a trial, either for David or for Israel or for both. He speaks in verse 5 of being satisfied in his years with good things, which leads us to believe that maybe he might be speaking from an older man's perspective. And so later when he speaks of his youth being renewed, it's actually remembering a time from the past. Verse 6 refers to oppression, which is a very, very specific word, meaning rendered as those who have no rights, people who have no power, or another translation, those who have no one to defend them. So possibly referring to Israel's reaction to being oppressed by another nation. And I speak of Israel as a nation here because he mentions, if you look at the text, Moses and the sons of Israel in verse 7. And then later in verse 8 and in verse 9, we see that Yahweh's anger is brought up or at least inferred there, an anger which is slow to anger that he will not keep forever, which moves us perhaps to start to think through the historical setting that this might have been placed in, as to a reference to a divine judgment against Israel corporately and not necessarily his anger against David individually, though both could be true. That reference to the nation of Israel is reinforced by the reference that David makes, if you look in verse 10, to us. Verse 10, deal with us and not rewarded us as well as our iniquities. So he does seem to be including others beside himself as it goes on. And also notice with me the idea of fearing God is spoken of three times in the text, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, meaning that whatever the circumstances are for the reason, the composition of this psalm, he's thinking and the circumstances of thanksgiving directed toward Jews as a nation who fear God, in other words, true believers in Israel. true loyalty toward Yahweh. And then lastly, please notice that Yahweh's loving kindness in this psalm was mentioned four times. Verse 4, verse 8, verse 11, verse 17. So much so that one author says the psalm's center of gravity is Hesed. That means God's tender mercy on Israel and David's proof that he is a covenant-keeping God. So all that to say, so perhaps David as the king is praising God for not only what has happened in his own life personally, but also what has happened in the life of the nation of Israel generally. That is, this psalm follows a time, perhaps, that where God was made angry by the nation of Israel, in that God had been angry and so much that they had provoked God to anger and compelled him to contend with them, but he had forgiven them as a nation and individually, like a father disciplining his own sons, verse 13. So I put that out there for you because, again, we cannot be sure, we cannot be 100% positive, whatever drives this psalm's writing, but it might be that David's reaction to a victory in battle against another nation that's not mentioned, this is his heartfelt expression of awe to God for what he has delivered him out of. Albert Barnes, a commentator from the 20th century, last part of the 19th century, writes, "It seems to have been composed after some signal manifestation of mercy of God or some striking proof of his compassion and loving kindness. After some danger which threatened life and was regarded as evidence of the divine displeasure, but had now passed by, after God had interposed and checked and arrested judgments which threatened ruin and had manifested himself again as a loving father," end quote. So though the specifics aren't clear, the intention behind the words is clear, and you could hear it even as I read. David is reassuring his own heart that by rehearsing the manifold blessings of Yahweh to himself personally and to the people of God nationally, after suffering a trial, he invited them to beseech God. He invited them to remember what greatness and goodness God has. And that's why some scholars consider Psalm 103 a hymn for the fall festival, because it's a hymn, if you will, of thanksgiving. And since Thanksgiving Day is only a couple of weeks away, I thought I might begin to kind of light the intentional fire of gratitude in your hearts towards God through the study of this beautiful psalm. But before I do, let me just stop just for a moment and reflect on what we have just said before we begin to see what's in store for us in these words. If you are a believer here today, then there is every reason for you to have the greatest joy imaginable present in your heart as I speak. Did you know that? If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul has been forgiven of sin, and you stand before God today in your spirit, whiter than snow, free from all guilt, free from the greatest thing that could have ever happened to the worst thing, which is judgment, and been bestowed upon you the greatest thing that could ever happen to you, which is salvation. Regardless of what else might happen to you or take place to you in your life, you have already won the prize. You have already received the trophy. You have already are wearing the imperishable crown, that regardless of the madness of this world around us, and regardless of the corruption and the hatred and the brutality that you see and the heartbreak every single day of your life, regardless of the lies that are rampant and the deceit and the betrayal and the evil that confronts us, that one day each of us who believe, one day, one very sweet day, we will be delivered from this system of sin, and we will be delivered from this sphere of Satan, and we will be joined with the saints of old in the highest heaven, where Christ has told us all that will be true, where truth and justice reigns, where sin and selfishness and corruption and death will have been eternally and entirely done away with. where we will have every tear, every single drop of human heartache that falls from your face will evaporate and vanish and never again find its home on your cheek, except when those tears flow from joy. And the joy, it will be pure joy, a kind of joy that is so incomprehensible and so inconceivable and so complete that you will never again have any kind of pain or loss or sadness or depression or any other emotional reaction to this world that you might be coerced to feel because of the anguish of this planet. For your Savior lives and reigns and will bring you, as it were, his nail-pierced hands with a snow-white towel of his own weaving and personally wipe away every single droplet that drips from your face that might block your view of his holy presence in your life. That's true. But for that to happen, dear saint, you must talk truth to yourself. You must discipline yourself to rehearse the glorious truths that we have on display before us today in this psalm in such a way that your heart will be able to sing, even in the darkest hallway or the most dimly lit corridor of your life. For you no longer listen to the lies of the world, but now you listen and tell yourself truth. You talk truth to yourself all the time, in season and out of season. And I think this magnificent psalm is really going to teach you how. It takes, this is the title of the message, the delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself. I know it's long. The delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself all the time. So we're going to spend this Lord's Day and next Lord's Day looking at this wonderful psalm in preparation for the day of Thanksgiving in these weeks before that. I want these truths to fill your heart with praise, and I want them to fill my heart with praise, because this world and the gravity of sin and despair is so heavy and so weighty that we need to remind ourselves of the truth. It's been said of this psalm, there's no mention of enemies, foes, or threats. There's no requests, there are no complaints, there's no petitions. This is just pure worship to God. No clouds on the horizon, no notes of disappointment, no lines of sadness. It's all joyous, thankful, overflowing praise rising from the hearts of those who have been given full and eternal salvation. No more pure outbursts of praise exist in Scripture, end quote. So with that in mind, let's dig in. What we have here in Psalm 103 is an example of this delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself, which again is our title this morning. And we're going to study that in next week with this vital importance of just disciplining yourself, especially after tremendous temptations that you might suffer and trials, just to remember the immense blessings that we receive from God. And hopefully this fills your heart with gratitude and thanksgiving by a deliberate an intentional act of talking to yourself truth all the time. So if you're taking notes, we have here four different areas of truth. Four different areas of truth that you need to remind your own soul to find joy. Four different reminders, or four different, if you will, recollections of truth that you should preach to yourself to the glory of God. The first truth that we begin comes from the first five verses, and that's number one. The first truth you should preach to yourself is remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. Remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. And we see this in verse 1 through 5. He says, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." So he's saying, remind yourself of what Yahweh the Lord has done for you, to you, in your life as a believer. This is essential to your spiritual growth. This is essential to your spiritual health. And that reminder begins with preaching the truth of the gospel to your own soul concerning your own salvation. Now, you might say, the gospel? Where do you get the gospel from these Old Testament verses in a psalm? Well, let's just think about that. Let's think about this for a moment. What do we mean when we say the gospel? In other words, the gospel, I think in a nutshell, I will just say shortly, is a term that we use to describe the reason and the way God saves his children from their sin, right? The gospel is the reason and the way that God saves his children from their sin. So let me unpack that for you. Because of the fall of every human being who ever lived, every man, every woman, every child is born into sin. And because of that, we are all predisposed to being sinners and to sin. We sin all the time. And our sin is an expression of an unbelief in God who created us. And we pretend, and all who are not saved before salvation pretend, sometimes the entirety of their lives that God did not make them, that God they are not owing God love for what he's done to them. And so we were dead in our sins. We're dead to God. We're dead to loving God. We're dead to loving others. In every sense of the word, we are dead. We are flat. We are, as Calvin spoke one time, as if a dead man buried deep within rocks under the sea. We are so far from any kind of life, it's not even admissible that there was ever life in them. David, too, if you follow me, also was without God at a time. Even in his Jewish religion, even in his ability to be raised in a Jewish household as a child, that didn't make him a believer. And David knew that. There was no life in David. There was no ability in him to change his condition spiritually. So he, like all people, was born into the world with no salvation benefits. No salvation benefits whatsoever. No benefits at all. He had common grace. Every one of us has common grace, meaning, yes, the rain falls on the good and the wicked, but no salvation benefits, none. So he was born, as all people are born, seemingly without any hope at all. But unbeknownst to him, God had predetermined before the beginning of time, before David was ever born or had done anything good or evil, that David would one day be pardoned, that one day David would receive all the benefits of God's blessings. But how could that be accomplished? Because David is dead to God. It was God then, based on his own love and mercy, not because of anything that David or you or me or anyone could ever do, God granted him unmerited favor. That's giving him a righteousness that was not his own, that is not based on good things that you've done or the kind of person that you are, or the kind of personality you are, or good versus bad. It's based on God's own divine decision to be kind to him. And that's called grace. And grace was granted to him and everyone through whom God has chosen through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, grace is a gift. Even though grace is free, however, grace has to be paid for. Someone has to die for sin. Someone has to die eternally for what David has done, for what you have done, for what I have done. But since no one can die for themselves because they're already weighed down in sin, God chose to pay for the sin himself. And he chose to pay for the sin himself by the death of his son. So he came to earth as a human being, as the second person of the Trinity, God, very God, Jesus Christ. But unlike any other human being who ever lived, he was perfect, meaning he was without sin the entirety of his human life. And by that fact, he was able to die for the sins of all who were not his own. And that provision of payment was called the atonement. That sacrifice on his behalf that covers the sin of the believer with forgiveness, the sin of their unbelief, that pardons them and justifies them before God because that's what he chose to do. And that atonement, making it right, justified them before God in this way. Justification is a legal term. speaking of accounting, meaning to consider them before God as righteous, though they are not righteous. Because of sin, they cannot be righteous, but Christ's atonement on the cross justifies the sinner and credits to their account with the righteousness of Christ. And then God, by that declaration of being righteous, you are declared righteous because of what Christ has done. He regenerates you. He regenerates David from the inside out and makes them born again. And he sanctifies them in their earthly life, meaning he makes them more like Jesus Christ in their thoughts and in their actions. And ultimately, the end of this is he glorifies them in heaven when they die, meaning that they become actual physical reality in resurrection forever in heaven, what he had promised to them from the very beginning. That's what we mean by the gospel, right? That's what we mean when we say the gospel. Now, to say it in a different way, now look at your text. Verse 2b, God grants them the benefits that come from his own. That's grace, unmerited favor. Which verse 3a, forgives or pardons their sin, which is atonement. And that act, verse 3b, heals them from the inside. That's regeneration. Which comes from being, verse 4a, redeemed, which is their justification. Which leads to verse 4b, crowning them with more grace and compassion. Which is ultimately one day the resurrection and their glorification. And is seen now in how they are, verse 5, being sanctified in this life with joy and renewed hearts. Do you see that? It's all there. The gospel is in verses 1 through 5. So ultimately, David is remembering all the benefits of the Lord. And in the Hebrew, gemil, meaning, as one writer said, benefit, every gracious favor bestowed by God that demands a thankful heart. These are the benefits that David is remembering. Now, that, folks, is a truth that you need and must constantly remind yourself of. That is a truth that you must remind yourself of through reading the Word of God, through the identification of these truths, through singing this truth in song. And by the way, as I mentioned this, the words of this psalm, if you start to think of different songs that you've heard with these same kind of words, it's because this psalm has had more songs written about it than any other song except Psalm 23. This psalm is a song even today in many different ways. Through Bible study, through studying on your own, through reading the great Christian thinkers of old, through writing these truths to yourself in a journal or through some other means, but ultimately it is through talking to yourself, blessing your own soul, verse 1, blessing everything within you all the days of your earthly life, with these truths of salvation, by kneeling down and praising the God who promises and keeps his promise and reminds you of what he has done. Now, as you're processing this, I know this is a lot to come at you, as you're processing these things, someone might mention or think, well, you're speaking of Jesus Christ who has forgiven David, the Old Testament saint, but Jesus Christ wasn't even born yet. So how does that work? How are the Old Testament believers saved from their sin? And the answer is this, that the same way the New Testament believer is saved from their sin, through the gospel, through being born again, through being pardoned, through healing, redemption, and loving kindness of God, renews this chosen believer in the same way. To say it in a different way, this New Testament believer is saved in the same way as the old. Now, they couldn't cry out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin because he wasn't born yet. But how do you cry out for forgiveness for Jesus Christ today for your sin? Because he hasn't been walking the earth for 2,000 years. In this way, in the Old Testament, the sinner cried out to the Savior that God would one day provide for them who had not yet come. As in the New Testament, the sinner cries out to the Savior that God has already provided and is coming again. Let me repeat that. In the Old Testament, the sinner cried out to the Savior that God would provide for them one day who had not yet come. But in the New Testament, the sinner cries out to the Savior that God has already provided and is coming again. Now, someone might say, then all of those in the world who don't know the name of Jesus Christ will be saved in the same way that the Old Testament saints were saved, right? That all they have to do is just cry out for God to give them salvation through a Savior that they don't know. Is that what you're saying? No. No. Now that Jesus Christ has come, now that the Savior has been born and lived and died and risen from the dead, it must be the name of Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ that saves. And we know that because of Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. So the Old Testament saint, follow me here, knew that the Messiah was to come, but in their time, they didn't know who he was, but they trusted that by God's word that he would come. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Peter, because this is an example I think that is helpful. It addresses this issue, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at just something that Peter says as he's just glorifying God, speaking of heaven, speaking of the things that are going to come. And he says in verse 10, something that is very interesting and very important. He says, concerning this salvation, he's talking about, again, the salvation that comes to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, this is Old Testament, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So what he's saying there is the Old Testament prophets had a sense. They didn't know exactly who Christ was. They had the Spirit of Christ directing them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know his name, but they knew he was coming. And that is the same Savior of kin that, of course, did come. They knew he would come, but the only name they knew, now go back to Psalm 103, the only name they knew, verse 1, was the holy name of Yahweh. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. The holy name of Yahweh, the God of Moses, who calls himself I am that I am at the burning bush, the eternal one, the God who would come is Yahweh, is Christ. So David here is blessing the name of Yahweh for all these gospel truths 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. So this is discipline. This is the delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself. Do you see? I'm trying to manifest this for you, to remind you of things you already know so that I can lift up your spirit out of the mud, out of the muck and mire of this world. But to do that, you must be disciplined. And you must be disciplined in this practice of delighting in truths to fill your heart. Lloyd-Jones once again says, would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? The first thing you have to do is say farewell now once and forever to your past. Realize that it has been covered and blotted out in Christ. Never look back at your sins again. Say it is finished. It is covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when that true happiness and joy are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a better life, to start fasting and sweating and praying. No, you just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone who died for my transgressions to atone, end quote. In other words, you have to be rid of the constant babble from this world that infest your thinking and sways you away from Scripture and say, no, be gone with that. My mind is fixed on the truth. And if you do that, friends, joy comes and depression goes away. That's the first area of truth you need to remind your soul about. If you want joy, the first reminder or different recollection of truth you should preach to yourself for the glory of God is, number one, remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. Number two, not only should you remind yourself of your Savior's salvation, but also here, number two, remind yourself of your Savior's sympathy. Not just your Savior's salvation, but your Savior's sympathy. And we see that in verses 6 through 14. Let me read them again for you. David writes, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father who has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust. Now, there's something very important being expressed in these verses here in this section, and it involves those same gospel truths that we mentioned that David understood. But instead of just, at this point, commanding his soul to bless God for what has happened to him personally, individually, he extends this command to remembering the Savior's sympathy and compassion and empathy for others. For all of those who are oppressed, for all the sons of Israel, for our sins, he says, for all those that fear him, for the children of Yahweh. Do you see? His focus not on himself, now it's on the people of God. Now you see, remember, David was a king. And his responsibilities as king extended far beyond himself. You see that in Proverbs 31, before the section of the excellent wife, we're reminded of the responsibilities of the king. And it says that he should open your mouth for the mute, for the justice of all those passing away. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and render justice to the afflicted and needy. End quote. So a king, the king of Israel, must be concerned for those people that are in his care. It's not just his own life that he cares for. It's the life of others. And so David here remembers then, it's not only the benefits of the Lord in his own life, but he also, in the lives of the sons of Israel and the lives of all those who fear God. So he can't just remind himself of the blessings of what Yahweh has done for him individually without automatically branching out and starting to pray to Yahweh for all that he has done and is doing in the lives of those that he loves, in the people of God, and his sympathy for the people of God in their lives. Now, we're going to unpack this more next time, but I just want to go over this opening phrase. It says, for all who are oppressed. That stands out to me. For all who are oppressed. God shows compassion through his righteous deeds and judgments on behalf of the oppressed. And in the context of him mentioning the sons of Israel and Moses in the next verse, verse 7, we automatically think back to the oppression of the Hebrews, right, in Egypt, and the Lord's deliverance of his people out of the grip of Pharaoh. God performed, remember, righteous deeds and judgments against Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt to free the slaves who were oppressed. But after the deliverance, the book of Exodus and book of Deuteronomy paint a pretty grim picture for the sons of Israel. They rebelled against God who delivered them. They worshiped the golden calf, as you know. They rejected and complained about the manna from heaven. And so they quickly forgot to preach the truth to themselves. They forgot about the righteous deeds and judgments that God had on them and the compassion and sympathy that he had towards them. This is when we read about the Israelites and how God warned them in Deuteronomy 8. Listen to this. God says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 14. So God was angry. God yet was also in the midst of all his righteous indignation after he had revealed their sin to them. God reveals sympathy to them. And he sympathizes with them as with children. And he forgave them. And he remembered that they were all going to die. They were all going to go the way of all men. Many of them before they even reached the promised land. And so he extended, verse 11, his great loving kindness to those that fear him. His loving kindness. Again, loving kindness is in verse 4. Loving kindness is in verse 8. Loving kindness is in verse 11 and verse 17. Loving kindness. What is loving kindness? Loving kindness is the tender mercy, the steadfast love. In the Hebrew word, again, hesed, that David uses three times in this psalm, that his soul needs to remember God's salvation for him personally, but also God's sympathy for those who fear him corporately. What is hesed or hesed? One resource says it this way. Scholars generally agree that hesed stems from a root associated with kindness or goodness. Through the precise origins are debated in various Semitic languages, words related to hesed carry the sense of heartfelt generosity, loyalty, deep concern for others. Its Semitic range includes compassion, loyalty, favor, faithfulness, and mercy. These overlapping nuances distinguish hesed from terms that signify more emotional attachment, showing that it is an active demonstration of commitment, not just sentiment, end quote. So in spite of God's anger, he's loyal. And in spite of God's judgment, he's merciful. And in spite of God's anger, the implication here is more to come next week as we wrap this up today. His sympathy, the sympathy of the Savior, needs to be remembered over and over again, because as you worry about your loved ones, as you find yourself gripped by fear concerning the future of the church, the future of the cause of Christ in the world, the fear of what might happen, when that fear grips your heart like a clamp, that's when you say to yourself, soul, forget none of his benefits. Soul, remember the Lord. Lloyd Jones ends our time with these words. Our fears are due to our failure to stir up, failure to think, failure to take ourselves in hand. You find yourself looking to the future, and then you begin to imagine things, and you say, I wonder what's going to happen. And then your imagination runs away with you. You are gripped by the thing. You do not stop to remind yourself of who you are and what you are. This thing overwhelms you, and you go down. Now, the first thing you have to do is take a firm grip of yourself. I love it when he says that. In other words, today we would say, get a grip. Pull yourself up, stir yourself up, man. Take yourself in hand and speak to yourself. And what do you say? You speak the delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself. And we'll see more next time. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to this wonderful text, so much more to explore. But we understand what your word is saying. Oh, my soul, forget none of its benefits. We understand David is talking to David. David is talking to himself. The David who doubts and who wonders and who's afraid is being spoken to by the David who remembers and is obedient and loves and follows. Father, we know the voice of this world can be so overwhelming. We know that the clatter of all that we see in the world, of the stage of politics, the stage of military, the stage of so many marriages and people who are corrupt, and it frightens us. And it makes us wonder, when are your return? When is the Christ coming? But until then, we see here that the sane man or woman, the man or woman who places their faith in Yahweh God, the Lord Jesus Christ, reminds themselves, going to Psalm 103, reminding first and foremost of your salvation, of the fact that God plucked you out from the destruction that was to come and placed you beside him and gave you a robe and gave you a ring and gave you the wealth and the treasures of eternal life. And that makes all the difference. I pray that that is what happens to all who hear this day. In Christ's name, amen.